completed in our study of salvation, the doctrine of justification. And so what we've been doing is working through the order of salvation. And so if you recall, salvation is not just a simplistic event. It's been misunderstood that way by many people in today's context, that you just pray and ask Jesus into your heart and that's salvation. Well, there's certainly nothing wrong with praying. We have, you know, a sinner's prayer recorded in the gospel where the publican beat his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," you know? But that's not the whole picture of what the Bible teaches about salvation. And so what we've been seeing is this, is that the problem is sin. And we've defined sin carefully, that it's not only it is any transgression of the law of God, that's what a sin is, but what sin does is it alienates us. So sin is not breaking a list of rules that God thinks are a good idea. Sin is not just submitting to the divine authority because he created you. It is that, but it's not just that, refusing to submit to him. Sin involves breaking with our very natures. And so alienating ourselves from God, God alienating himself from us because of what we have done, and us alienating or separating ourselves from one another and even from the earth, according to Genesis itself. And so there's all these breaches that occur as a result of sin. And so salvation in the Bible and also in historic Reformed theology and in our own confession of faith is about union. So if the problem is separation, then the solution is that we be reunited to God, brought back to God, to be united to Jesus. And the way Christ unites us to himself is in the covenant of grace, that he makes an oath, and by his Spirit he brings us to himself. And within this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, gives us graces, various blessings. And this is what the order of salvation is. And so we've seen that the salvation begins with effectual calling. And effectual calling is actually made effectual in our regeneration, which then leads to our conversion, which is faith and repentance. And then we're justified by faith only, but not by a lonely faith. Because the faith that justifies is not only passively receives Christ for justification, but the faith that justifies actively does good works through love and issues in repentance. And so we looked at justification, which is God's gracious verdict that you are not guilty and righteous based on what Christ alone has done, which you receive by faith only. So today we're looking at kind of a corollary of justification, which is adoption. The doctrine of adoption, which is another grace of union. Can you see that? I mean, just think of it. In the very name, you're alienated to God, not just legally, which is what justification fixes, but you're alienated from God familially. Did you know the Bible says that if you don't belong to God the Father, you're a child of Satan? You're in a family. That's what John teaches. It's what Jesus says in the book of John. You're in a family. You're either Satan is your father, God forbid, or God is your father. And if God is your father, you listen to Jesus. You see? You're in one of two big covenants. You're either in, cursed under the covenant of works, or you're in Jesus, in the covenant of grace. And so adoption is about God the Father bringing you to himself into his own family, like it was supposed to be from the beginning. So let's consider this great doctrine of adoption. First, consider how it's rooted in God, in the Trinity, that when God tells us how to think of him, he uses Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Son of God, the Word of the Father, is we're to conceive of these personal relations and a family relationship with one another. And so Adoption is tightly connected to the Trinity, that in Christ we become sons with him. You see how that is? Which means we have access to the Father as our Father. It means that he loves us as sons. He gives us the inheritance that belongs to sons and so forth. And so it's Trinitarian. It's also rooted in election. Now, if you'll look with me in Ephesians 1, we can see this. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's the Trinity already, isn't it? And he's blessed, who has blessed us in Christ. That means given us graces in the covenant of grace. With every spiritual blessing, that is a blessing from the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean spiritual blessings in the sense of our own spirits. It means from the Holy Spirit. So there's physical blessings, there's eternal blessings that involve the physical realm, but by the Holy Spirit in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him, there's election, before the foundation of the world, which means his choice of us had nothing to do with us before the foundation of the world. He wasn't considering your goodness or my goodness or merits or even our choices. It was, we're chosen in him before the world was even founded, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now look, in love he predestined us. For what? Adoption as sons. To himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And so do you think of predestination this way? Some people think of predestination as an unloving doctrine. It's really amazing. The Bible never conceived of that. I think it could only be thought of as unloving in a very democratic society. Because everywhere else in the world you go, the doctrine of predestination is like, God chose me and adopted me as sons. And look how the Bible puts it, in love, not in hate. In love, he predestined us to become family. This is a very gracious doctrine that leads to our adoption as sons. And so it's adoption doesn't happen in eternity, but it is planned in eternity. So it's rooted in election. Secondly, so we're looking at, first, adoption flows from the life of the Trinity. Secondly, it flows from election, or is rooted in election. Third, it is based on Christ and his work. You can see this in Galatians 4, if you'll flip back probably in your Bible just a couple pages. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Speaks of the coming of Jesus and his incarnation, when the eternal Son assumed a human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But it says, Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come." In other words, it was not random. It didn't happen at some point in time. This was God's purposed time. So that's, again, anchoring it back in election. "When the fullness of time had come," or the decree, "God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Now, why is that important? That's if you look at the law in Galatians, which we're studying Galatians in the morning, that means that he was born as one who had to do this and live. Jesus had to obey the law perfectly, to pay the death penalty, and to earn the life blessing under the law. That's almost a technical phrase in Paul. He was born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. What's the goal of Christ's coming? The Son came into this world that we could be adopted as sons. So this adoption is very Christ-centered. It's what Jesus accomplished through his life, his death, his resurrection. He redeems us that we could be adopted. And then if you look at verse 6, it says, "And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So remember how I said adoption implies a contrast. You're either a Satan, the devil is your father, John 8, or God is your father. But adoption also is contrasted here with a slave. If you're a son, you're not a slave. How are slaves treated? Well, they're under the whip, you know. Do this and live. You know, you're driven instead of loved and taught patiently. So because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son. This is another way that we can see that that adoption is Trinitarian. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and do you know who the Holy Spirit is? The Son is eternally generated of the Father. The Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. We see it right here. He's the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of Sonship. That's who the Holy Spirit is, and He is sent into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, so we can cry out to God as our Father. And so there we see that, thirdly, adoption is based on Christ and His work. So first, it's Trinitarian. Second, it's rooted in election. Third, adoption is based on Christ and His work. Fourth, just continuing to think about the blessings that we receive in the new covenant of grace, we need to consider how it's different from regeneration. So sometimes these are confused. So the word regenerate, what does that mean? To be, do what? Born again is a synonym for it. You're born from above. Doesn't that sound like you become a child? Yeah. I mean, if you're born again, you're born into God's family. But regeneration is distinct from adoption in this way, that regeneration is a natural birth into God's family. Your nature is changed. You take on the nature of a son of God, which means that you go to Him naturally as Father after you're regenerated. But adoption isn't natural, it's legal. And so to actually adopt someone, what has to happen? I mean, there's a legal procedure. You know, the courts are involved, and here the divine court is involved, and you are called sons of God. We'll see that in a moment. He calls you a child of God. You are legally accepted into His family. And so regeneration has to do with being born again. That's the natural entry into the family of God. But there's also a legal entry into the family of God, which is adoption. And we enter into adoption by faith. So, with that, let's look at some of what the Scripture teaches about adoption, more of it. Look with me at 1 John 3, if you will. 1 John 3. First John 3, verses 1 to 3. These are beautiful words where the apostle says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. Just marinate on that a moment. What kind of love has God the Father given to us? It implies there's all kinds of love, aren't there? I mean, there really are different kinds of love. Isn't there a distinct love, you know, for various relationships that you have? You don't love everyone the same way. I mean, the content of the love has to be keeping the commandments toward that person under grace by the power of the gospel with sincerity and for their good. Whoops, I just knocked off my microphone. Sorry, I'm throwing my hands around too much. But so all love has a central core of the same thing, but we love distinctly in different kinds of ways in the different relations in which we stand. And here's what God says. see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. So there's a distinct love of God the Father for us as a father loves his children. And so we are. And then it says the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And so the world doesn't even recognize who we are. They see us as, they call evil good and good evil. We Christians have been persecuted ever since the beginning and not seen as the children of God. And the reason that the world doesn't know that we are the children of God is because the world doesn't know God. Then verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So here we see that we're legally adopted, but then that issues in son-like behavior or the behavior of a child, the heart and the relation of a child toward a good father. A good father toward a child and a child's natural response to God the Father. And it becomes evident who we are, and God will put that on display for all the world to see. And so who we are will not be veiled to the world on Judgment Day, is what this is saying. And so there we see the act of adoption. Let's look at one other passage, if you'll turn with me to Romans 8. So we're considering adoption and what the Bible teaches about it. Romans 8, that we are adopted into the family of God. So let's look at Romans 8 together, verses 1 to 17, which is all about God's work to save us by the Spirit and culminating in adoption. So Romans 8, verse 1 is that beautiful passage that says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So who is not condemned? Who is justified? Those who are united to Christ. See, there's union with Christ again. In Christ Jesus. What's that mean? You're in the covenant of grace. That's what it means. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free, or that could actually be translated justified you, in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for our sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so how do we walk if we're in Christ? Well, we're justified. And we've been learning we're supposed to use our justification in our sanctification. But what then does that look like? What does it show in our lives? Well, we walk according to the righteous requirement of the law, which teaches us how to love. The law of God is a very revelation of God's own character, Christ's character. And so this is how we walk according to the Spirit. Now, there's just as a side note, there are people who are very confused about what it means to walk by the Spirit, right? So just a footnote here, walking by the Spirit doesn't mean listening and receiving special revelations from him. It means walking according to the requirement of the law and loving. That's the purpose of our lives as Christians, to submit ourselves to God because we trust him. It's hard work. We're to strive for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. We have the grace to do it, the indwelling of the Spirit, but we have to work to humble ourselves and to love and to repent of pride and to trust the Lord and to serve rather than demand from others selfishly, right? And so to live according to God's way, that's what it means to walk according to the Spirit. And then verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh, which means the fallen sinful nature, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. So it's where, how do we set our minds on the spirit? By setting our minds on his word. This is the breath of God, the theopneustos. By faith, setting our minds on the word of God means setting our minds on the spirit, the things of the spirit. Jesus says, my words are spirit, in John 6, you see? So there's a tight connection between the word and the spirit in the scriptures. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh, or the sinful, natural, sinful desires, is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So there we see again, who is the spirit? Remember, the Son, eternally generated of the Father. The spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Look what it says about the spirit right here. In verse 9, the spirit of Christ. He's from the Son. Then verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Here's what that means. Because Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, the Holy Spirit works life in you. He works in you vitality. Because Jesus purchased every blessing for you by what he did objectively in his life, death, and resurrection to satisfy the law. And so he comes and he works in you the life of a son and of a daughter. And we'll see that's where this is going. So this is all connected. That's why I'm reading all of this. Verse 11, for if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. You heard the saying, to thine own self be true. You know, don't betray, you know, don't, you have to follow your heart. This is saying, no. We are not debtors to the flesh. To live according to the flesh. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. That's why we're building all this up. You're a son of God if you're led by the Spirit. But what's it mean to be led by the Spirit here? Again, it's not you have such a vital prayer life that he talks to you and gives you fresh revelations. What's this say? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? It means that you have a life of holiness that looks like humble faith, love, and you're learning to grow in son-like behavior. You are sons of God if you're led by the Spirit of God, which is, of course, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so how does he do that? Well, God doesn't treat you like a slave. How do you know? Well, look at the cross. Jesus became your slave. Look at the Last Supper where he washed the feet of all his disciples. Jesus is the slave. That's his glory. He who would be first among you must be the slave of all, for the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. You see? So Christ came, and you look at the cross, you're not a slave. He no longer calls you slaves, but sons, but friends. And so the Spirit of God testifies with our spirits that we are sons of God because we can look at him at the cross, not by feeling something inside of ourselves that we're sons of God or children of God, but by looking at the cross and saying, he became my servant. And so I'm not under slavery because of the promise, and I trust him. And I love him, and I'm learning to love him as a father. And so we cry out, Abba, Father. So this is sonship. This is what it means to be a son of God the Father. So there are a lot of implications here. Our confession does a good job of teasing out some of these. If you want to get your hymnal with me, we'll look at the section on adoption. This is on page 677, chapter 12 of adoption. So it says, all those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number, that is the number of sons, right? And enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. So here are the liberties and privileges. It's about to list them. Have his name put upon them. Receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. So we have free access to him. We can go before his courts. We can, you know how children can, you know, go and knock on their parents' door and they're welcome to come in. They have access to come and see their father. They have freedom to approach their fathers in a way that others don't. And this is what we have as children of God. And so those are some of the blessings of adoption. But ultimately, adoption means that we have the same promises that Jesus does as the Son of God, that he has the inheritance. And so what does it mean to be a child of God? We have a right to the inheritance of God the Father, to glory. And what is glory? It is a place, but glory is really God himself. We inherit God, who communes with us forever and ever in eternity. And that's the promise that we have as sons. So I wanted to turn our minds to some applications here, how to think about adoption. And I have a series of contrasts between orphans and children of God. And this is put together by World Harvest Mission. It's a book that I think is very good. But here's what it says. You know, in John 14, 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. So we're seeing the negative, right? We have the positive is you're adopted as sons of God. The negative is you could also be a child of Satan. You could be in slavery, and you could also be an orphan. Those are the two options. But Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. Rather, we are adopted as sons of God. So consider the contrast between orphans and children of God. An orphan lives on a succeed-fail basis, needs to look good and be right, is performance-oriented. A child of God is learning to live in daily conscious sonship before God the Father and learning not to be fearful. An orphan lives under a sense of condemnation, guilt, unworthiness before God and others. A child of God is learning to believe and to feel loved, forgiven, and totally accepted because of Christ's merit, which really clothes him. An orphan has no faith, only servile fear, and has really faith in himself. I've got to fix myself. I've got to fix my world, my life. I've got to save myself. But a child of God has a daily working trust in God for her life or his life as loving, wise, and best, believes that God is good. How do we become convinced that God is good? I've been preaching this in the mornings, that I really think this is the kind of the key issue for everything, is to see God's goodness. And that's really what the whole Bible's about. To reveal him to us. And who is he? He's good. and great. And his goodness is he hates evil. What kind of a God would he be? Would he be good if he approved of evil? No, that's evil. Thus, God's wrath toward evil is good. And his promises to save wretched sinners is good. What mercy and condescension. We see his goodness chiefly on display in the cross of Jesus. If you ever doubt his goodness, you look there at the cross of Jesus. And you see God the Son of God, dying for wretches like us. Satisfying his own justice for us. And if we believe he's good, then we can trust him. Can trust him to rescue us, trust him to forgive us, trust him to justify us, trust him to teach us how to live, trust that his commandments are not to hurt us, but are for our good because they come from his heart, because he is good. And thus we can learn to obey him. And so a child of God is learning the goodness of God, the Father. An orphan is rebellious, resists authority, his heart is hard, is not easily teachable. But a child of God, by faith and the spirit of adoption within him, is learning to submit, has a growing, softening heart, a broken, contrite heart is teachable. An orphan is defensive, can't listen well, bristles at the charge of being self-righteous, thus proving the point. A child of God is open to criticism through the truth, right? Through the truth of God's word, since he consciously stands in Christ's perfection, not his own, is able to examine himself. An orphan needs to be right for their righteousness. What an orphan is, needs to be safe, secure in himself, unwilling to fail, unable to tolerate criticism by the truth, can only handle praise. But a child of God is learning to be able to take risks and even to fail, since his righteousness is in Christ. Risks to obey the Lord, not just foolish, foolhardy risks, but it's risky to keep the commandments of God. It doesn't seem very self-protective sometimes to do what God says. But a child of God is learning to do that. It doesn't need a record to boast in, to protect, or to defend, but has the righteousness of Jesus and is accepted as a child, a son of God. An orphan is excessively self-confident or self-loathing, discouraged, defeated. A child of God is learning to be confident in Christ and encouraged because of the Holy Spirit's work. Now, these are, of course, I'm putting these in a binary, right? But we know that we have remaining sin in us, and to the degree that we do, we seem like orphans, right? And so we're learning to live as children of God. An orphan tends toward an I-can-do-it-myself attitude, a strong-willed, driven, willful, self-willed. A child of God can say with Paul, I can do all things that Christ ordains, all things that he commands through Christ who gives me strength. An orphan tends to be ungrateful, is complaining and bitter, has a critical spirit, tears others down. Right? Because what's an orphan doing? They have to make themselves look better by lowering other people. And so when I humiliate another, I can make myself look superior. They complain because they're the standard. They're bitter because they're the ones that think they have to fix everything, make everything right. They have a critical spirit that puts them in a position of rightness. But a child of God can praise, edify, give thanks, and encourage. Which is, sounds a whole like what Paul says the whole church is supposed to be doing all the time. Don't bite and devour one another. Instead, encourage one another. Bless one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. It never says criticize each other to death. It says love each other. bear with one another. An orphan tends to point out what is wrong. A child of God is not blind to the wrong because he's a child of God, but chooses to set his mind upon truth and what is good and lovely, and to approach wrong the way Christ would. An orphan tends to be a gossip, to confess other people's sins, needs to criticize others to feel right, has the gift of discernment in a bad way, right? But a child of God is able freely to confess his faults to others, finding that he's often wrong, is eager to grow. An orphan is relatively prayerless. Prayer is a last resort. Prays sometimes in public, but seldom in private. But to a child of God, prayer is a vital part of the day, not confined to a quiet time. Wants to talk to the Father. And so you can see how this is going, is that an orphan doesn't see and know the goodness, the loveliness, the greatness of God, the Father, as a father. Instead, trusts himself, is proud, may want to use God or the things of God for his own benefit, but doesn't see God as Father and want to submit to him and love him as a father loves a son and love others. And so those are some of the ways in which this book contrasts an orphan with a child of God. There's some other types of implications of sonship, and it has to do with our relationship to the world and also our relationship to each other in the church. And so if you're a son of God, a child of God, doesn't that imply that you're set apart from those who are not, you see? Now, as a caveat here, the liberals, the old liberals used to say we're all children of God. So the universal fatherhood of God, you know, the universal sonship of man. And they get that out of Acts 18. If you look there, we'll look at Acts 18, verse 26. Sorry, 17, not 18. Acts 17, verse 26 says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet actually he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said," and then is, of course, quoted positively, "for we are indeed his offspring." So being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So all human beings are the offspring of God, and in that sense his children, right? So that we are all natural offspring of God because we're all created. And yet he only gives the right to become children of God in the saving sense, and in a sense in which we can actually relate to him as God the Father through faith and because of what Jesus has done. And so don't fall for the trap that we're all children of God. That's not what the Bible teaches. We are all his offspring, but we're only his children through Jesus, and if we're redeemed, which puts an antithesis between us and the world. Not everyone is a child of God. That's the first thing. Secondly, adoption means we have to maintain a distinction from the world. If you look at Romans 12, 2. So not only are we objectively set apart from the world, we have to set ourselves apart from the world in a certain way, right? Not to go out of the world like a monk would, or someone who wants to withdraw, or a community that's separated, builds its own, you know, Christian commune or nation. Instead, we are to be in the world, but not conform to it. That's John 17. It's also right here in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we have to maintain a distinction from the world, that we live differently, we think differently, we speak differently, because we're sons of God. Adoption means another thing if you look at Matthew 5, verse 9. Actually, let's look at verse 43, Matthew 5, verse 43. So this has to do with our relationship to the world. It says, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, who's your neighbor? Well, Jesus said, you're supposed to be the neighbor to everyone in the parable of the Good Samaritan. So we're not to hate our enemies in the world. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now look at verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Do you see how important it is that we don't hate our enemies in the world? So that we may be sons. And that's not talking about the initial adoption of, like, we are adopted into the family of God by faith only, right? But we're becoming son-like and ultimately entering into the inheritance by being conformed to Christ. And this is what it's talking about. So that we may be sons, verse 45, of your Father who is in heaven. And how does God the Father treat his enemies in this world, in the common kingdom? Well, it says, he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. So we're to have a heart of love for them. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, that is in Christ, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so we are, in order to be sons of God, son-like, we have to love our enemies. Which doesn't mean we approve of what they do. It doesn't mean we don't fight injustices in this world. It doesn't mean we don't do good in the city where God has put us. It doesn't mean we don't seek to alleviate oppressions, which, thanks be to God, Roe versus Wade was overturned. I mean, hallelujah. The effort of many to do that. That's a good thing, but we shouldn't look at the abortionists with hatred. Though we should be angry at what they're doing and oppose them with all of our hearts. But look what it says. We're not to hate our enemies. We're to love them. And what is love? It's patient. It's kind. And this is what Jesus did on the cross when they were committing the most heinous crime ever committed in the world, crucifying him, the Lord of glory. He said, Father, forgive them. That's unnatural to our fallen sinful. It's very hard. The only way we can do that is if we see who we are before God, naturally, that we're sinners who deserve death, that he saved us by grace and adopted us into his family by grace. And what sets us apart from them? You? Me? No. The grace of God, which changes our attitude toward those who don't have such grace. Doesn't mean we approve of what they do. It doesn't mean we don't fight what they do. It doesn't mean we're not angry about what they're doing in a godly way. It does mean we don't hate them, and it means we don't treat them hatefully. Instead, we treat them with love. So it changes our heart to the world. We must maintain a peaceable and kind heart to the world. And you can see that back in the first verse I mentioned, Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That's not just talking about within the church. We're supposed to make peace wherever we go, if possible. The fourth thing about our relationship to the world. Adoption is a call to participate in the Son's mission to the world. So you can see this in John 20. Verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." So you see, he's calling Father his Father, and he's calling it her Father and her God. And she has a mission to go. And then you see it in verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so even so I am sending you." So the Father sent Jesus to herald the good news to the world, so the Father sends us as well. And this is our mission in the world, to herald the Son and to speak truth and to do his commandments, and that his people would be saved and the church would be strengthened and that righteousness would be manifest to the world around us. So adoption is a call to participate in the Son's mission to the world. Sonship also has something to do with our relationship to the church. So we've seen that being sons changes our relationship to the world. It also changes our relationship to the church. First, we have to see ourselves as true members of God's family with brothers and sisters. And so everyone else who's a believer, who believes in the same Christ as you and me, we have to see them as brothers and sisters. We're not used to maybe using this word very much, but it's the Catholic Church, isn't it? The true Catholic Church are all those who believe in the one true Son of God, who are themselves sons of God. And that's the church. In that sense, is spread out across all different kinds of local churches, and we are really one with them, and we have to see ourselves as one. If you have Christ, you're my brother, and that has implications. That's the second thing. We should recognize our spiritual, that is by the Holy Spirit, equality with our brothers and sisters. You know, look at Colossians 3:11, and you can see it here. Colossians 3:11. There are many passages that say the same kind of thing, but we'll see it here. Paul says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew." Here where? Meaning in Christ, in the promise. There's not Greek and Jew. Circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So look, there is nothing wrong and everything right with being proud to be an American. If you are, I mean, I think we should love our country, you know, and try to support it and seek its good. Of course, here is where we live, is where God put us. But you know, in Christ, there is neither American nor Chinese, right? Actually, the church in China is growing in leaps and bounds right now under great persecution. They're Chinese, and they have Chinese cultural things that we would be repulsed by and wonder if they're even Christian because we're so immersed in our own culture, you know? So we need to be very careful about confusing nation, which is good. God has nations. You know, there are nations. It's the only way to be together is large groups. But in Christ, there isn't these distinctions in terms of the promise, in terms of the blessing. We're one with one another. This is how the church is designed in the new covenant, to go into all the nations. It has to be stripped of national encapsulations, which is what the old covenant was, so that the church of the Lord Jesus, through his promise, can penetrate every tribe and tongue. See, it's transnational. And so we have to recognize our full spiritual equality with our brothers and sisters. Third, we have to maintain harmonious relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So the objective reality is we're all sons and daughters, children of God. That's true whether we act like it or not, but we're supposed to act like it, you know, loving each other, deferring to one another, honoring one another, serving, caring for, protecting one another in Christ. So it's crucial that we do this. And this is the place where this happens isn't, you can't do this with Christians in China or even Christians you don't know who live even in Louisiana. Where does this take place in the scriptures? Ephesians, who's it written to? The church at Ephesus. Where this ethic is deployed about how we relate to each other in a brotherly and a sisterly way is in the covenanted assembly, the gathered church, and then as we scatter and we care for one another week in and week out, we have to work toward harmonious, loving relationships, tenderness and sympathy, truth and love with each other, to be a family. Families also have to sometimes be truthful, right, with each other. And it's hard, it's not comfortable when we have to do that, but we have to do it, and we have to love each other and be patient with each other through that. And that's what Romans 15:14 says. We have to share in receiving and admonishing each other and encouraging each other. And we have to communicate with each other and talk to each other face to face. So in our age of the internet, you know, you could go to church. You can't, but people think you can go to church on YouTube or something. No way. The Bible says, talks about seeing each other face to face, sharing our lives with each other. There's a right hand of fellowship. We have to be together. We have to assemble. How can we encourage each other? We can't. We're embodied as people and as Christians. And so we have to gather and see each other. And this is how God has made it. And so the assembly on the Lord's Day is right and good and necessary in order to manifest the fact that we're all and live in the fact that we're all children of God and relate to each other as brothers and sisters. So there are some thoughts on sonship this morning. What a grace that he's given us, that we should be called children of God, adopted into his very family, united to Jesus, that he loves us as a father, and he will never, ever leave us or forsake us. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for all the graces you've given us in the covenant of grace, and for this wonderful grace of adoption as sons, that you have united us to Christ and called us sons and daughters with an inheritance. And you've sent us the Spirit to give us a new birth into your family, that we might become more and more son-like, like your children. Lord, help us to grow in this, knowing your graces, and not to live as orphans or as children of the devil, but to live as the true children of God. In Jesus' name, amen.